We're continuing tonight through the book of Nahum. Nahum, chapter 1. And tonight we're looking at verses 8 through 15. And if you're catching up with us or have not been paying attention or something of the sort, let me just give you a little bit of an overview. Nahum is a word from God through a prophet named Nahum in which the Lord announces woe and judgment against the Assyrian Empire because of their wickedness and because particularly of their mistreatment of Judah and the people of God. So you've got to remember that when this was spoken, as we saw last week, the Assyrian Empire, of which Nineveh is their capital, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, the Assyrian Empire was at the height of their strength. And you might remember that last week we talked about how seemingly from a human perspective, how seemingly foolish the book of Nahum is, because you have this persecuted people who are under the mighty heel of the mighty Assyrian Empire, and then you have this prophet saying, woe to Assyria. I mean, from a human perspective, again, that's laughable, because Assyria had all the power, Judah had none, and yet there's a powerful reminder in that when the night seems to be the darkest, the light of God's grace and mercy and provision is still there. And even if we don't see it, even if you're caught in some Assyrian moment yourself, you feel like everything's against you, even then you can trust that God is faithful to His people. Saturday, Ronnie and Hannah and I drove to Memphis. We do that every so often, as I'm sure maybe you do as well, just if we have a random day, and we've only got a little bit of time before Hannah goes back to college, so decided to go to Memphis and get some stuff for school and just try to spend some time together. And I always marvel, every time I drive over the Mississippi, I marvel, don't y'all? I mean, I look in the Mississippi and I think every time I will say something like, that is a lot of water. It's just tremendous. I mean, the Mississippi River is a powerfully impressive river. And America learned that in a very memorable way in 1927. 1927, the Great Flood of 1927, the Mississippi River breached the banks after weeks and weeks of heavy rains and brought about one of the greatest natural catastrophes in American history. Here's how the Encyclopedia Britannica summarizes the extent of the damage. The Mississippi River Flood of 1927, also called the Great Flood of 1927, flooding of the lower Mississippi River Valley in April of 1927. Parts of Arkansas were utterly decimated in that. One of the worst natural disasters in the history of the United States. More than 23,000 square miles of land was submerged. Hundreds of thousands of people were displaced, and around 250 people died. After several months of heavy rain caused the Mississippi River to swell to unprecedented levels, the first levee broke on April the 16th along the Illinois shore. Then, on April the 21st, the levee at Mounds Landing in Mississippi gave way. Over the next few weeks, essentially the entire levee system along the river collapsed. In some places, residential areas were submerged in 30 feet of water. At least 2 months passed before the flood water completely subsided. And let's go to the next slide, a little bit bigger version of that. That is a picture from 1927 of the breaking of one of the levees. It's a fascinating image. You can see the waters of the Mississippi just flooding in. Now that flood had amazing societal implications. It led to a great deal of racial strife and tension because white people in Mississippi were evacuated very quickly, and many black people were forced to do slave labor and work on the levees, were left in deplorable conditions. But it also led to the massive migration of African Americans to the north. One of the things that dispersed the African American population from the south to the north was the flood of 1927, because you had poor farmers and people who worked the land fleeing, those who could. It also, some people suggest that the flood of 1927 gave rise to what we today would call big government. that the government's response to trying to handle this, they accumulated a great deal of power, this is one of the theories, and things like this in order to manage. There was a great deal of federal action that had to happen. On and on it goes. It changed the land. It changed everything. That flood was memorialized in many great songs and books. I will never forget William Faulkner's short story, The Old Man, about a convict who was caught up in the flood and was trying to get back to his prison camp in Mississippi because he had 3 square meals a day and liked it. But he was the whole story, though, it's the wettest story I have ever read. I mean, the whole thing, he's in water. The whole thing, he's trying to survive the flood of 1927. Probably the most famous thing to come out of the flood was the blues song When the Levee Breaks by Kansas Joe McCoy and Memphis Minnie. In 1929, 2 years later, they wrote When the Levee Breaks. Many of us know the song When the Levee Breaks because a very popular rock group from England adapted it. Who would that group be? Led Zeppelin. Led Zeppelin in 1970. You know the beginning of that song. Very famous song. It's been in a lot of movies. They took that blues song and adapted it. Bob Dylan covered it, many other people. But let me just share with you a few of the original lyrics from When the Levee Breaks. If it keeps on raining, levee's gonna break. If it keeps on raining, levee's gonna break. And the water gonna come in, and we'll have no place to stay. Well, all last night I sat on the levee and moaned. All last night I sat on the levee and moaned, thinking about my baby and my happy home. I worked on the levee, Mama, both night and day. I worked on the levee, Mama, both night and day. I ain't got nobody to keep the water away. Oh, crying won't help you. Praying won't do you no good. Crying won't help you. Praying won't do no good. Whenever the levee breaks, Mama, you got to lose. Oh, mean old levee taught me to weep and moan. The mean old levee taught me to weep and moan. Told me to leave my baby in my happy home. I was thinking about that because in Nahum chapter 1, verse 8, when God uses an image for what his judgment against Assyria is like, he used the image of floodwaters. I want to make 2 points tonight, and I want to make the point that when the levee of God's wrath breaks, crying won't help you, praying won't do no good. The first point I want to make is God restrains his judgment against the wicked, and he may even use the wicked as instruments of judgment against his own people, but both are only for a season. God restrains his judgment against the wicked, meaning since the great flood, the first one, right? Since the flood, Noah's day, God has restrained his wrath and not destroyed all life on the earth. He is restraining it even now. Are all of us aware of that? That God is restraining his wrath. Think of the cumulative effect of all of the wickedness of the world. Every curse word on television, every curse word from your mouth or mine, every evil, wicked thought, every evil, wicked deed, all of it, if isolated to one act, would deserve the full wrath of God. But then consider all of those individual acts put together cumulatively. God has put his wrath behind the levee of his own restraint. There is no levee outside of God that is restraining God. True? The levee is within God. God alone can levy God's wrath. But the floodwaters of his wrath have built up, and when he speaks to Assyria of what he's about to do, he speaks of the overflowing flood. He seems to be saying, the day will come when I will tear the levee down. Verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Consider this picture of God's judgment. With an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? It's rhetorical. He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. Meaning, Assyria has harassed God's people once. They will not do it twice. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. And I want you to notice, pay very special attention to verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. So God acknowledges that from a human perspective, Assyria has all the cards, right? They are strong and mighty and powerful, but they will be cut down and pass away. And I want you to pay special attention to the second part of verse 12. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. That's very important to get the pronouns right in verse 12. So let's go back to the beginning of verse 12 and let's break down what the pronouns mean. Thus says the Lord, though they, Assyria, are at full strength and many, they, Assyria, will be cut down and pass away. Though I, God, have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you, Judah, no more. So get what he's saying here. God used wicked Assyria to punish his children. And he has the right to do that. It's not the only time in the Bible he does that. God can raise up a wicked king or use a wicked king to be an instrument of discipline, a chastening rod for his own people. However, the fact that God utilizes a wicked king does not make God culpable and responsible for that king's wickedness. Notice that even though Assyria is utilized, they are still under the judgment of God. God did not make Assyria wicked so that he could use them. He saw wicked Assyria and decided to use them. You see the difference? So God is not the author of evil, but God may wield an evil instrument for his own purposes while still bringing judgment against the evil instrument that he wields. And you might say, how can that be? From God's perspective, that of course makes perfect sense. God can allow a fallen king to accomplish a disciplinary purpose while still judging the fallen king for the wickedness through which he torments his own people, or rather disciplines God's own people. And this is what he's saying. So I just want to make sure we get this, because it's an interesting point that God is saying, yes, I'm the one who's allowed Assyria to harass you, but no more. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I, God, will break his, Assyria's, yoke from off of you, Judah. Their yoke has been on you, and I'm going to break it off and will burst your bonds apart. This is very similar to Jesus' Jubilee sermon when he went home to Nazareth. Remember in the synagogue? And he said that he had come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he said, this day, to set free the captives, this day, this word has been fulfilled in your presence. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. So you got to be careful how you read this. He's now talking to Syria again. One of the problems is, with the exception of verse 15, he doesn't specifically refer to Judah per se. Some translations will put Judah in the place of the pronoun, but specifically it's usually just a pronoun. But here, we see that, and we've got to be careful with it. God has now turned his full attention to Assyria, and this is what he says. I mean, this is one of the most terrifying statements of the exhaustive nature of the wrath of God against evil. No more shall your name be perpetuated, meaning your name is nothing. You will be wiped from the books, your name. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. The Assyrians had numerous gods. The carved and metal is a reference to their idols. And God is saying, I'm going to utterly destroy your sacred places. And then this last statement, I will make your grave, for you are vile. I mean, it's amazing to think that God can say that with absolute perfection and not be in sin. God doesn't sin. He is incapable of sin. This is a just expression of God's wrath against a wicked people who had blood on their hands. Now you might say, this is kind of heavy for a Wednesday night when it's been raining and thundering all day. It's perfect. It's perfect for a Wednesday night. Because honestly, if we don't remember the wrath of God, I still contend if you don't get His wrath right, you don't get His grace right. You don't get mercy right if you don't get judgment right. To understand one, you need to understand the other. And we need to know this, that God hates evil. God hates the wicked destruction of the innocent. God hates when powerful Assyria torments and kills and robs and thieves, you know, all against His people. God detests that. And so He announces judgment. Just listen for a moment to some of the phrases and words and what we just read about God's judgment. An overflowing flood, a complete end, darkness, a complete end again, entangled thorns, consumed like stubble fully dried. They will be cut down and pass away. Break His yoke. No more shall your name be perpetuated. I will cut off. I will make your grave, and you are vile. It's a chilling picture and one that gives us pause. So the question is, did that happen? Did that happen to Syria? It did happen to Syria. There were some combined forces of Babylonians and others who sometime after this attacked and utterly decimated Assyria. In fact, they decimated Assyria and Nineveh in particular so hard that it was not until the mid-1800s that archaeologists discovered the site of Nineveh. Here's how Mark Dever puts it. When Nineveh fell, it fell hard. A small group of Assyrian exiles tried to keep Assyria going for several years, but their attempt quickly failed. Nineveh passed with unusual speed from the very center of history to being entirely forgotten. Its location became lost to human memory and became a matter of speculation for over 2,000 years. People knew the name Nineveh from the Bible and from Babylonian records, but they could not figure out where it was located. It was not until 1842 that archaeologists rediscovered it. You may be enjoying, this is Dever, you may be enjoying some measure of power or success now, but I hope you realize how fast and how far you can fall. It is an amazing thing that God spoke a word of judgment and it came to pass. It's not surprising. It's just amazing in its totality that Nineveh was wiped off the earth, and it took 2,000 years before someone digging around in the dirt was able to figure out that that's where it was. God's judgment is an awesome thing when He pours it out. It's a terrifying thing. But that's why it's beautiful that in verse 15 we see good news. A second point. The promise of future deliverance nourishes and emboldens us in the midst of present trials. The promise of future deliverance nourishes and emboldens us in the midst of present trials. I love, by the way, how even in the midst of dark and heavy passages like Nahum, I mean, there's a reason why you've probably never heard a sermon series on Nahum. No one's going to write Christmas cards out of Nahum. You might would write a card to an enemy out of Nahum, but I mean, you know, there's not going to be a Charlie Brown special over something out of Nahum. But the gospel is in Nahum. Look at verse 15 and tell me if this sounds familiar. He now turns back to Judah, right? He spoke to Assyria, you are vile, I am preparing your grave. And then he looks back. If you don't get that he looks back, this gets very confusing. Assyria, I'm going to judge you, but Judah, my people, behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Let me ask you a question. Those are referring to the religious feasts. If you have to tell someone to keep their feasts, that means they're tempted to do what with their feasts? They're tempted to give up. Why are they tempted to quit their feasts? What do they think has happened? They think they've been forgotten. God comes and says, let's put it in our language, hey, keep going to church. Keep reading your Bible. Keep praying and singing the songs. Keep at it. Fulfill your vows, he writes, or says, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. Speaking of Assyria. He, Assyria, is utterly cut off. Can I just say this to you? It is very possible that someone in here needs verse 15 tonight. That someone in here, man, you're Judah and there's an Assyria in your life and it is just absolutely about to break you. That in your mind and heart, you're beginning to even ask things that scare you. Is God really there? If he is, why is he silent? Does he care? Is it that he could fix this and won't? Or is it that he can't fix it, in which case he's not truly God? Those things that get in our heads that we begin to ask in the midst of pain and trials. Can I just say to you, keep your feasts. Keep at it. Your God knows exactly what you're going through. And though he does not explain his apparent silence, quotation silent, I would contend he's never silent. But though he doesn't explain why he seems silent at times, he tells us that he's there. Keep your feasts, fulfill your vows. He is with you. There's something awesome here about verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news. Who recognizes those words? You know what's interesting? Those words, that phrase, those words are used twice. Three times, twice other than this. And Nahum is bookended by it. The first passage is in Isaiah 52. In Isaiah 52, 7, Isaiah says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. When Isaiah said that in Isaiah 52, he was prophesying the coming of who? Of Jesus. Then, jump over Nahum to Romans chapter 10, where Paul writes in Romans 10:15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. This is what I'm trying to say. I believe that in the promise of deliverance from Assyria, God, in types and shadows, was speaking of the greater promise of deliverance from sin, death, and hell. The devil is our Assyria. Death is our Assyria. It seeks to frighten us and scare us and keep us bound. But notice that the New Testament after Nahum 1:15 and Isaiah before Nahum 1:15, both were speaking of the Messiah. Nahum probably was aware of Isaiah's terminology and used it here. So I think he was saying something more than just, one of these days I'll get the Assyrians off your back. I think he was saying, yeah, I'll get the Assyrians off your back, but one of these days I'm going to get all of the darkness and evil of the world off of your back. I will bring you home, and I'll deliver you from evil. because a Savior is coming, who is Christ the Lord. So if you are afraid of some Assyria, hear the beautiful good news that salvation has come, that we have a gospel. We have good news. And the good news is this: Jesus is stronger than Assyria. Jesus is stronger than Nineveh. Jesus is stronger than whatever you're going through. Jesus has never, ever forgotten your name. You have never been out of His sight. You have never been off of His mind. You have never been out from under the care of His protective wing. He is with you. He is with you. He is with you. Assyria will be swept away and forgotten, but the people of God, through the blood of Jesus, will last forever and ever, all to His goodness and glory. Would you pray with me?